So, this morning is Baptism Sunday. That's a wonderful blessing for us to experience. I think we have four. Suddenly it had a blank to my mind. So four baptisms today. I'm very thankful. I have, if anyone is interested here, Jan printed these for me last week. It's on the website. If you want to look at our constitution or membership booklet, I'll leave them out afterwards if anyone's interested. Like if you're not a member and you would like to become a member. Okay, so let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we will consider, again, we will end, if not this week, next week, and then we'll get into a new topic. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful Sunday morning you have blessed us with again this time of year. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for all of your provisions in the last week. And thank you, Lord, for helping us as we've at times get involved with promoting strife in our own lives, the lives of the people that we are called to love. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow the instructions of James and other New Testament authors, even Old Testament, that helps us to clear away and deal with strife in a way that honors you so that we can move on to providing biblical affirmative action, Lord, in the lives of other people. We thank you, Lord, for how you can use words of encouragement spoken to other people to build them up, Lord, to ultimately lead to your glory and to spur one another on towards love and good works and this whole process of sanctification. And so, Lord, we pray you bless our class this morning, our time of discussion in your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay. So, our opening verse is one we know well. It's a nice one. It comes from Romans 8. We all know this one probably well, if not by heart. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So that's our focus today on this element, this aspect of practicing affirmation, right? It helps us to be conformed to the image of Jesus in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Again, a wonderful passage from Romans chapter 8. So we'll talk about the weather in Texas this morning. There's so many good illustrations from the past week that we could talk about. But Texas is normally not used to getting this level of cold temperatures. Yes, they have storms in the past. We all know that. But the bad weather, right, it had a major impact on several different sectors in society. Some of you have already, I've already looked at pictures on Facebook of churches that have posted the damage done to the buildings, water pipes bursting, and, you know, the offices, a mess. Now they have to begin the process of cleaning it up. So again, it does get cold in Texas, but they're normally not used to this. It crippled some of their energy, right? Even today, there's still people trying to just get fresh water, right, to drink. Some of them are boiling their water. So you heard all the news. I'm just using that as an illustration. The bad weather is analogous to strife in our life, right? If I have strife in my life, it's going to have a ripple effect in other areas. Essentially, it's going to prevent me from practicing affirmation, right? I probably won't have a desire to practice affirmation. Normally, the trucks deliver the food to the grocery stores, right? But the weather has caused a ripple effect where some grocery stores have hard, you know, bare shelves, maybe a few items on the shelf. And so in that sense, it's not normal. We're not used to recognizing that. But in order for the shelves to be restocked, right, that's practicing affirmation, the weather temperatures have to get a little bit warmer and allowing planes and trucks and things like that to get back to the business of delivering the products. So again, the weather would be similar to strife in my life, and the groceries on the shelf and all of the packages to be delivered, that's kind of the practice of affirmation, right? One does affect the other, and that's all I've been saying for the last several weeks. It's just a different way of saying that. Okay, and as usual, if you have questions, comments, insights, testimonials, confessions, share them because it helps all of us in this struggle of do I commit strife or do I seek to be a person who is affirming, right, Christ-like character in someone else, right? We can make those decisions, can't we? Again, just to review, that's Crabtree's definition there under biblical affirmation. We could have Christian AA meetings called affirmation action meetings, affirmative action meetings, right? For those struggling, we could have meetings to help us. That's a bit of a joke on the anonymous meetings that some people do attend, and I'm not mocking that, by the way. It has helped a lot of people. What else does James teach us about recovering and healing from strife? He's got a couple more things in his basket to share with us, and we will end up with, I think, 7 descriptions of what this repentance looks like, and we can apply his teaching of repentance to other areas of our life. Many of you may not be dealing with strife or struggling with that area, quarreling, right? Maybe that's not something you're dealing with on a regular basis. Okay, so if I'm not struggling with that, I can apply it to another sin that I am struggling with. James teaches us about humble sorrow in James 4, 9 through 10. And those verses say this, be wretched, or maybe your translation says lament, and mourn and weep, right? Those are three little things there. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So again, we're going to end on good news, right? We think about what James is telling us. Some of the stuff James tells us is kind of discouraging when I see it in my own life, right? But James doesn't leave us in despair, right? He doesn't leave us in doom or gloom. He does tell us there's a way out of this. God wants us to take the way out, and it should be a way out that results in, after humbling, God will exalt us. And that includes, I think, the restoration of joy in our life, right? So under this theme of James's teaching us about this kind of sorrow, we have a couple of subpoints. Our first one is this. He begins by telling us we must be afflicted, mourn, and weep. That's all of that's all of the sorrow concept, the words there, just kind of in one sentence. Again, when we fall into this kind of sin, we cannot seek God in a humble way, asking for grace, unless we've kind of followed what James is teaching us. Again, James is just one of several New Testament authors that kind of comment and kind of explain to us, well, what does repentance look like, right? This is what genuine repentance looks like, according to James. And a question that will arise in our minds, or I think hopefully should arise in your mind, is the question, well, how much sorrow is enough? Right, that's a tough. I don't have a little gadget that tells me when we meet our sorrow. I can't come up to you and touch you, and it gives me your temperature of sorrow, or whatever it is. It is sometimes difficult to know that answer. Thomas Parr says, "If you claim to have eaten but never opened your mouth, you have not eaten." And he's trying to illustrate that it's possible to say, "Well, yeah, I had some sorrow, but maybe we haven't really repented." Okay, and so I think some of the lessons this morning, the points we're going to look at, will help us to think of what kind of sorrow are we speaking of, okay? Again, if I'm committing strife, quarreling, or other sins that especially harm or hurt God's people, right? If I've never considered what James has to say about repentance, then I could come to the conclusion that maybe I have not repented at all, or I haven't repented fully, completely in that sense. Number 2, how do we know if repentance is real or just presumption? Again, this may be a more difficult question to answer than you think. The longer that I've been a Christian and we deal with not only my own sin, but we recognize the conflicts that people have in their lives, sometimes it is hard to know if repentance is genuine. Okay, and so I'm urging a bit of caution here, even though what James says is true. I'm not denying, hopefully I'm not denying what James says. Okay, Thomas Parr addresses this briefly in his book, and he does say some things about false repentance and some distinctions that may be helpful to at least compare to. Okay, again, it's not always easy in the immediate short term, the temporary aspect, to know if someone's repentance is real. Okay. John Bunyan says this, and he's making a distinction. Presumption, then, is that which severs faith and repentance. Right? Concluding that the soul shall be saved by grace through the man, though the man was never made sorry for sin, or though the woman was never made sorry for sin. So yeah, if I have an attitude of presumption, and I just think that repentance will come kind of naturally, if I never stop to think about, you know, what have I done? I've offended God, I've hurt other people. I may just presume that, yeah, I'm living a life of repentance when actually I may not be. Again, could a believer, fall into this trap of kind of presumptive repentance? I think we could. So yes, we're not debating whether repentance is a requirement or not, both in conversion and in our ongoing life. It's a requirement, right? It's a necessity from that perspective. And we have a responsibility, right, because of God's grace, to engage and take advantage of this means of sanctification that God has given to us, right? So repentance is necessary in coming to Christ, but it's also necessary for abiding in Christ. Again, the Bible teaches many verses about repentance. This is just one set of verses. So we're not questioning that objective reality. What I am challenging us all to think of is there is a subjective state to repentance that sometimes can be difficult to discern, right? Perhaps not just in your life, but in my life, right? Did I really repent of this? So Bunyan's distinction is helpful, that there could be a presumptive attitude that just kind of assumes, right, this. That does not describe genuine repentance. Three, is James telling me my repentance is not genuine if I do not feel sorrow? And I'm going to say, yes, he is saying that, but then I'm going to say, no, he may not be saying what you're thinking in your mind. Okay, so yes, he is saying that sorrow is included in this concept of repentance, right? Repentance from the context of James, right? Quarreling and all these fightings that we can get involved with, right? A form of worldliness. It should be associated with sorrow. So in that sense, absolutely, James is saying yes. But the answer to this question can also be no if you associate sorrow with some kind of man-made repentance that kind of goes beyond the Bible. And that's been my concern over the last number of years, that we can do that. Church leaders can kind of demand this or expect this from members. And sometimes it can be very difficult, right, to actually gauge, did this person fully repent or not, right? So yes, there is this emotional reaction to recognizing this is what I did and it displeased God. What am I now going to do about it, right? I have the Word of God. I have the Holy Spirit to help me. God, I think, expects us to do something about it. One of the difficulties in answering this question, this is Thomas Parr's language. Some of us, we vary in our emotional states, right? He puts two kind of descriptions out there. Some of us, we're like icebergs in our emotions, and some of us are like volcanoes. Now, which one are you? The person that is a volcano, right, may find it easier to have an outward expression of sorrow. They may not be holding back. And that may be perfectly genuine. But some of us that are a bit more like icebergs, right, it's possible that we are really repenting, but it's hard to detect from the outside. That's all I'm saying. You may be repenting privately before God. You're really broken over your sin. But there isn't a lot of outward show in that sense. And that's why I think this can be very difficult if we kind of lay down a rule and say it has to be this way in terms of repentance. Okay, our different personalities do have some type of factor in this. Again, some people may say, no, it doesn't affect, this isn't affected by this. Okay, so I'm saying that some people may lament, mourn, and weep in a little bit different ways, right, than other people. There has to be some level of flexibility, some room for differences when it comes to God's people. Sometimes when we're angry, some of us explode, and some of us, we don't. We bottle it up, right? We keep it inward. So likewise, in that sin, people even respond differently. So we can get along with God, we can confess our sin, right? And we can ask God, okay, I don't have a lot of sorrow over this sin. I know it's wrong. Can you help me to be sorrowful over my sin? There's nothing wrong with asking God to help you to be sorrowful in your sin, in trying to engage right in true repentance. Ask yourself, like, Lord, help me to recognize how I hurt that person, how I hurt those people, right? When you start to think about that, that may be a means to help us recognize what should be sorrowful in our lives. There are many passages in the Bible, right? Psalm 51 is a classic. Read through those passages. Like, how did David feel after he finally came clean with the prophet, right? He finally recognized what he had done, right? This was a terrible offense against God, and he penned out Psalm 51. Again, the danger, Paul, right? Parr is concerned with that I have also concerned for many years is when people start to express how much sorrow, when we start to ask those questions, we can sometimes get into trouble when we want to define, well, how much sorrow, right? I don't have the gauge to tell you that. We have to go back to Scripture. What does Scripture say? Yes. It's enough to say true repentance includes sorrow over my sin, and in a sense, we leave it at that, right? We have seven categories in James chapter 4 about what this looks like. If we go too deep into the weeds and try to measure all of these, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. And I think we're going to find ourselves going back into a works righteousness if we're not careful. And Parr mentions that in his book as well. God knows your heart. God sees your heart. Sometimes we have a good idea of what's in one another's hearts, right? Because out of the abundance of the mouth speaks out of the abundance of what's in the heart. But I can't see your heart ultimately, right? And that's something that God alone sees. And so I think I would rather be gracious and presume, yes, you're repenting, and try to help encourage you towards that, help one another, than simply hold you out and say, okay, well, you're not welcome back at church until you repent, right? Or that kind of that's an extreme statement probably. All right. If we do not keep this in check, our practice of repentance, right, it will perhaps tend to run away from us. And we may be left wondering, Lord, did I express enough sorrow? It may cause doubt in our life. Do I need to express more sorrow for a longer period of time? Those are all things that we can fall into. And again, it can lead back into a kind of good works mentality, right? Parr brings up an interesting passage in Mark chapter 9, the father of the son that was demon-possessed, right? He says to Jesus, I believe, this is Mark 9:24, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a wonderful, beautiful statement, right? I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Jesus did not say, go away until your belief is mature, right? Jesus accepted that imperfect belief, and Jesus restored his son. And that's instructive for us to consider. I have a quote here, if I can find my book, from Parr. He has this hymn. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Right? You think about that. Could my tears forever flow? Would that be enough sorrow for God to forgive us? The forgiveness is based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, primarily. It's an objective thing that I think helps us in our assurance more than just focusing on the subjective introspection that we could get lost in our life. B, some thoughts about demeanor and sorrow. Again, this is right out of Parr's book. I think this is chapter 6. Number 1, do I experience a heaviness over my sin relating to strife? That's a question I can ask myself. James says in the second part of verse 9, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, right? There is an appropriate time for Christians to lament. That's not just for David in the Old Testament. Maybe he's addressing the issue of worldliness, which we struggle with in various degrees, and responding in a frivolous way to my sin, right? That's possible, isn't it? I could just kind of respond in a frivolous way. He gives this example, right? If you hurt someone and that person is in the hospital and they're on their deathbed, would you go to the deathbed and start joking about it? It would be very inappropriate, wouldn't it? And he says, that's a good way to think about my sin. You know, am I going to just kind of laugh off my sin and joke about it when I know what it's done to God and what I know I've done to other people? And so this is a good, healthy reminder that, yes, there should be a certain sense of heaviness, right, when we're involved in these kinds of sins. And think of this of all sin, too. Repentance expresses itself in outward manifestation. And Jonah 3 is one of several examples, many examples in the Bible. But imagine that after you finish church today and you're in the parking lot, let's say that you have one of those beautiful trucks that has a big hitch on the back, okay? And you're backing up a little too fast because you want to get to lunch, right, with your friends. And you ram into another Christian's car in the parking lot, right? Leave a big dent. You've gouged out their back fender. And yeah, you say, I'm sorry, but as soon as you get to the restaurant with your friends, you start to laugh and joke about what happened. It's like you don't really care about what happened. Right? That may be an illustration about, am I being frivolous with my sin in hurting other people? Right? Do I really care about what I've done to the other person? How can I hurt people and go on my merry way? Well, with a vehicle, it's obvious you can't do that, right? We have to deal with insurance and all that stuff. We have to file the reports. And so we recognize that because it's visible, I need to deal with it right now before we go to lunch. But with strife, we can commit it, and because it's invisible, we may not know to the extent we've hurt the person. We can go on our merry way thinking that I really didn't do much damage. When in reality, strife can be far more dangerous than bumping someone's car, right? Because sometimes it's invisible, we don't see it. Think back to the prophet Jonah. Jonah was called to preach a message of, yes, judgment, repentance to his arch enemies. He didn't like the Assyrians. And he had to include the message of mercy, right? If you don't repent, then this is what's going to happen. But if you do repent, God will be merciful. He didn't want to share that part of the message, obviously. The people of Nineveh showed a certain heaviness in their sin, right? Jonah 3:5 says, "The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." So there was an outward manifestation of their response to this message from this Hebrew prophet. That's an example, right, of an outward manifestation when human beings repent. 3, is it good to lament and be sorrowful when my sin is strife? That should be an obvious, we know the answer now, right? We know the answer to that. In the context of what James says in chapter 3 and 4, remember he says that human beings can capture and tame wild animals. We can put them in cages. We can do whatever we want to them, right? We can put them in a zoo. We can put them in an animal show. We can learn tricks how to get them to do things. An elephant can stand on one leg, and we say, ha, 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 it's beautiful, right? And he also says humans can stop forest fires, basically, right? We know how to think smart. We can stop the fire. It takes a lot of work to do that. Both of those take a lot of work. But then he says our speech, right, our tongue, is that one part of our one part of creation that, you know, a human being cannot tame. It can be just filled with deadly poison. Again, apart from God's grace, we cannot tame our tongues, can we? They will really hurt a lot of people. And I kind of liken this to, you know, some of our guys, they like weapons and guns. That's fine. Imagine that someone buys a flamethrower and tries to test it out inside his house, pulls the trigger, and all of a sudden the curtains are on fire. Half the house is on fire, and he has to do a lot of, it's going to do a lot of damage to the house, right? If you're going to test it inside. And so when I express lament and sorrow over my sin, I hope that I'm not bringing my flamethrower into my house, right? That God will help me to express real sorrow. And again, it's the work of God. Isn't it wonderful to see Christians, myself included, maybe you've had a sharp tongue really criticizing other people, and over the years you see God work in the life of that person. They become really just a blessing. Their speech becomes a blessing to others. That's the goal here in James 4. C, can sorrow over sin and joy over sin and joy in the Lord coexist? Number one, avoiding sorrow over sin can short-circuit real joy. Right? We do know that Paul, right, an apostle, tells us on more than one occasion that we should always be rejoicing. He tells us that in Philippians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And so we ask, how can I rejoice in the Lord but also have a heaviness and mourn for my sin? Maybe there's a time that those won't coexist together, right? Maybe there's that relational struggle where I have to focus on the mourning aspect, the heaviness aspect, before the joy is restored. And I think what Parr is saying here in his book is that if I think that this business, this talk about having sorrow, lamenting, right, grieving over my sin is like too somber, then I'm actually short-circuiting the pathway back to joy. If I think that I just want to have joy again and kind of minimize the sin, you actually won't get the reestablished joy the way you think you would if you do that. So yes, God has incorporated this into our life to have sorrow for sin and so on. Parr quotes a Puritan I never heard of called Ralph Venning, and he says this: when we sin, we are launching an attack, an assault upon God. And he calls this theicide. We are trying to essentially kill and murder God when we demand that I'm going to participate in my sin, and I don't want to follow the pathway of repentance back to joy. Again, perhaps James and other authors of the Bible place such a strong emphasis upon the danger of strife and quarreling amongst God's people right? Because when we do that, we are hating our brother, and according to 1 John 3:15, that's kind of a way to commit murder, right? All of this, this subject matter of strife and all of the ugly cousins that go along with that are contrary to the unity of the church. And that's why it's important for us to kind of clean that out in our life so that we can practice affirmation in a good way. The good news here, number two, God promises that he will exalt the humble, right? That's very good news in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Again, there are many visible descriptions in the Bible of God's people outwardly humbling themselves, right? And it leads to their restoration, their joy. It leads to the restoration of laughter in the good sense, right? Of joy in that sense. Thomas Parr reminds us that sometimes a person may be fully forgiven, but still struggling with the consequences of sin that could last a long time, or maybe even for a lifetime. And he says, if you're waiting for that to be completely taken care of, then you may not have joy in your life. You may forfeit joy because you're not understanding God's forgiveness, right? God can forgive a human being. He can forgive one of his children, even though there can be a consequence that lasts for a long, long time. That fact should not steal our joy, right, for having joy in the Lord. And that's a good point that he is trying to make. The beauty of James's teaching is that it reminds us that God wants to restore us when we sin. But we also may have to deal at the same time with the effects of sin in one's life. Three, do not stake your assurance on perfect repentance. This has a lot of good application for us, and I hope this is something that's encouraging to you. We go back to that question, how much sorrow is enough, right? And some Christians really struggle with this. Yes, Steve has a comment back here. Steve, comment, insight, can you share with us?
Well, I just saw a Paul Washer quote that went something like this. Okay. You're not saved because your faith and your repentance are perfect, but because Christ's work is perfect.
Right.
You know, faith and repentance are the fruit, not the root.
Right.
So.
Yeah, that's a good reminder, right? Our repentance will never be perfect in this life. Right, so if we create a standard of repentance and say, look, I can't meet that standard in my life, therefore I have to live in just sorrow and gloom and depression and always doubting whether I'm a believer, right? Doubting my assurance. That too seems to be a distortion on biblical repentance. That's like creating a cage and putting yourself in prison, right? You're locking yourself in and saying, I can't get out. I can't have any insurance because my repentance just doesn't seem to be real. It's not perfect. I do believe, right, if we just heard what I agree with Steve said, God accepts imperfect repentance. It goes back to grace again, right? None of us accept, we don't want to reestablish, right, the doctrine of justification when we live our life and think about repentance and assurance and so on. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Jesus is our place of refuge, isn't he? We look to his perfection, right? Our assurance is based upon his perfect work, ultimately. That's an objective fact. It's not simply based on the changing emotions that I go through in my life. So, it should be obvious that we cannot produce perfect repentance in this life. Thank God that Christ is our anchor, Hebrews 6, right? He is our sure foundation, our hope. Okay, let's move on to affirm people for their Christ-likeness in the last. Yeah, sure. Sue has a comment, and then we'll try to finish up with some of the positive things about affirmation. Yes, Sue.
Thank you. I just experienced some of this yesterday.
Okay, can you share it with us?
So what I learned out of it was gentle, timely truthfulness with others and yourself is necessary. Mm-hmm. Keep short accounts.
Keep short accounts. Good. Yeah, that's good. Responding in gentleness, that's good. Keep short accounts is exactly right. Okay, I put a little quote by Crabtree there about what he means when he talks about Christ-like character. Again, you can add to it. Maybe you have some other insights you can share with us today. What do these traits look like? So the second point, affirm people for their Christ-likeness. Crabtree is just saying, look, you know, general that-a-boy type of affirmation, that's fine. But he says, I wrote this book specifically to help Christians encourage other Christians for Christ-like character. Right? He says, I have a specific goal in mind here. He's not necessarily denying the good things that can happen when we affirm other people, even unbelievers. But he says, we should really think about how can we affirm fellow believers when they demonstrate Christ-like character in their life, something that they do. How can we really speak and show them that we are so thankful for that? That this is really a help to our sanctification, our growing into maturity. So this is, he says, a specific kind of affirmative action. Okay. Again, number one, we can still affirm people for general things that are good. He's not saying that we shouldn't do that at all. Yes, practicing affirmation, it can always go into some type of works righteousness. He recognizes that, I think we do, or some type of moralism. We recognize that that could happen, but just because that can happen doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, right, in a way that honors the Lord. He wants us to be precise in how we build up people, and so we have a couple of examples that we'll look at later. There could be twice as many examples as given today in our notes, okay? So as we think about this Christ-like way to affirm, you know, he talks about even a grandchild. He's a grandfather, apparently. He talks about his little grandchild named Taylor and how he affirms little Taylor when little Taylor is learning how to walk and take those first steps. And he says, I can do that as a Christian grandfather, speaking to an unbelieving little child in a way that teaches that child that I'm not just praising the child, I'm praising the child in a way that helps him to recognize I'm thankful to God for you, right? There can be a Christ-like way of praising people even as believers speak to unbelievers, family members and so on. Okay, so that's a good kind of reminder. I won't read, it's a long quote, but he says, this little baby can understand that the longer this baby lives and grows up. This baby can recognize my grandfather is praising me, not just to help me to be a good moralist and think that I'm okay, right? But he can praise me in a way that points me to the gospel, that points me to Jesus Christ and the way that he lives his life. All right. He says this, brothers and sisters, when you and I take the time to stop and thoughtfully practice affirmation towards another fellow believer, that can be an important means to help them to grow. So the Word of God is necessary, right? We need God's Word to grow. But we also have other means to help people grow, and one of those means is when we speak words of affirmation to them. Remember what Proverbs, we looked at this several weeks ago, let another person praise you and not your own lips. Let someone else praise you and not your own lips, okay? Crabtree says, I desire for us to see and affirm the work of God in persons as evidenced by sightings of the character of his well-pleasing Son. When we see other believers do things that model or reflect, right, who Christ is, those are perfect opportunities to share that good news with someone else and affirm them. Again, maybe we don't do it enough. Three, consistent affirmation in this area helps incremental progress, right? We generally grow spiritually like we grow physically, right? Kind of happens slow over a process of time. It's not always zap, we're mature. It takes time, doesn't it? And affirmation of people and seeing their Christ-like character is an important means that God can use in helping people just to continue serving God, right? Day after day, the same ordinary obedience in your life. It has a way of spurring us on, right? To show patience, to show kindness, right? This can be wonderful in the life of people to help them to continue to abide in Christ. For most Christians, our spiritual growth, right, our sanctification in Christ, it does happen in these small incremental steps of just ongoing faithfulness. And this, again, is one way that we can help promote this. Four, Christ-likeness is more than believing the right doctrine. I picked this up not from the book of Parr, but from a pastor posted a video of Alan Carnes. I think he's a Scottish pastor. I don't know if he's in America or there. Okay, he's in America. You know where, Sue? What state? Okay. I've listened to him many times and I like him. And he kind of had an emotional, you know, 3-minute part of someone clipped out this message and posted it publicly. And he said, I mean, he's an older pastor and he was really emotional. He said, look, there's a proper way to use God's word and there's an improper way. And he says, if I'm using the word of God, right, if that's drawing me to a deeper devotion towards Jesus Christ and loving God's people, I am using it in a proper way. But he noted, and this is probably more common than we want to admit, there's an improper way of using God's word where I just get the information to beat someone in an argument, right? And I'm constantly focusing on winning arguments. That is a problem that we tend to have in our kinds of churches, okay? He says that is not a proper use of, you know, the word of God. Just using doctrine to beat somebody up with, or to say you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. That really doesn't honor God. Grace, someone said, grace without truth is meaningless, and truth without grace is just plain mean. That's a great, I don't know where that came from, but one of my friends told me that this past week. 5, Christ's likeness has been conformed to his image, right? There it is, Romans 8, 28 and 29, we read it earlier, that the whole goal for our Christian life, right, is to become more conformed to who Jesus is, right, to begin to act the way he allows us to act because of his work on the cross for our salvation. I'll go to 6. The goal is to integrate Christ's likeness into our lives and way of life. Not just to be something that's a part, you know, kind of a separate part. It's to become part of us, right? This Christ likeness. It's growing throughout all of the activities of my day, not just to be limited to one or two activities of reading my Bible and praying. It's to include everything in what I do today and tomorrow. B, some specific examples. Let's look at 1, obedience. Of course, Jesus is the perfect example of obedience. Hebrews 5:8 may confuse us when it says Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering, right? That qualifies him to be our Savior. And that's a wonderful example. We see that all throughout his earthly life, right? He's obedient to his Father, okay? So this is an example for us to think about, like how am I, when we see other believers, right, they're struggling to live a life of obedience, right? They have pressures in their life to disobey God. And we see them obeying God. Yeah, that may be a good time to practice affirmation. Say, you know what? I'm so thankful that you're being a good example in this area. Right? You are seeking to obey God no matter what the consequences are. So yes, we should encourage our fellow Christians, right? We have a long pathway to heaven. And it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy to get there, right? It is a constant struggle, this long pilgrimage to get there. 2, again, I have other things, but for the sake of time, I'm just shortening these. Jesus teaches us about forgiveness. Isn't this one of the hardest things to do in life, to forgive people? Right? Someone stabbed you in the back and they turned the knife. Ooh, it hurt. And it was someone that you thought was your friend, and you're tempted to harbor bitterness and withhold that forgiveness, right? We've all been there. And Jesus doesn't want us to withhold forgiveness, right, when we're supposed to have we're supposed to show forgiveness to one another. Luke 7, he who is forgiven little loves little. What's the worst thing in your life that you experience when someone betrayed you or hurt you or whatever, right? Was it hard to forgive them? Yeah, it is hard, isn't it? It's not easy to do that. But let's not kid ourselves in thinking that by withholding forgiveness, we're going to be happy. That's not going to lead to our happiness. If anything, it's going to make us more bitter. There is something that is so liberating and freeing when we finally say, you know what, I'm going to forgive you. Even if you don't acknowledge it, I'm going to forgive you. There's something wonderful about that, isn't there? When God helps us to live that way. So forgiveness is a way, when we see people forgiving others, right, we can commend them. I'm thankful to God that you acted in a Christ-like manner. That's wonderful. 3, Jesus tells us to be alert and models taking initiative, right? Aren't you thankful for people that you know in your life that take initiative and think ahead and they anticipate something that you need? I mean, mothers are great at this, aren't they, in the lives of their children? It's wonderful to have church members that are like that. They just anticipate things and they're like, you know what, I'm going to take care of this. Now, of course, there can always be a bad type of initiative, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about a good kind of initiative where people are willing to volunteer, and sometimes they meet a need before it's even known, right? That's a blessing. To see that. Alertness. Jesus speaks about alertness, right? Half the time the disciples are really sleepy when he's praying. And he encourages them, right? Watch and be alert, right? He repeated that caution to all of us as followers to be watchful, right? To be ready. 4, Jesus helps us understand diligence and dependability. I'm thankful for both of these in the lives of church members that are just always there. They're always diligent. They're always dependable. And when we don't thank them, then we need to thank you more, right? You're so faithful. Some of you have served God for so many years, and You've done it without receiving a lot of thanks, right? You're just always there. You're so dependable. That is a tremendous blessing to see that in any local church. 5, Jesus is able to sympathize. This goes with 6. He can deal gently with us. I'll just summarize this. Parr quotes Thomas, Crabtree quotes Thomas Goodwin, and he wrote a book, an entire book on Hebrews 4:15. I mean, I couldn't do that. And he explains why he wrote this book. He wrote this in 1651, and I don't know if I have time, but I may read a quote from the book. This actually comes from that book in the back called Gentle. Is it Gentle and Lowly? It's a new book. It's like $10 back there. You might want to buy it. If it's back there, it's cheaper than buying it from Amazon. It's a good book. It's written by Dane Ortlund. The whole book is Gentle and Lowly, the Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. It goes through different categories in Christ's life. And one of these is that Jesus can sympathize with us, sometimes in ways that we don't sympathize with one another. I'm reminded of the priest Eli in Samuel when he encountered Hannah. Was he very sympathetic to Hannah? Nope. Thought she was drunk, right? Kind of dismisses her, not even recognizing that she is just filled with praise towards God. I mean, it's like he's checked out and he's kind of not even doing his job the way God wants him to. Well, those verses in Hebrews, this should be, I think, Hebrews 4. The Hebrews 5:12 is a wrong reference. Go back to Hebrews 4, read those 3 or 4 verses. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This again emphasizes Jesus can fully understand us and the struggles we're going through, right? He is there to help his people. 7, he's an advocate. We know that one well, right? Sometimes we need an advocate in life, don't we? We need someone to help us. We're in a situation and we don't know how we're going to get out of it. And of course, we have this wonderful teaching in 1 John and elsewhere. Jesus is this advocate, right? He delivers us from the wrath of God. Again, I won't read that Bible verse. That's something I think many of you know well. We have a helper. And so when we see Christians helping others, right, being an advocate for them, we can thank them for the work that they're doing. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and I think we're thankful for this. Dane Ortlund comments from a professor at the Virginia Commonwealth University named Richard Godbeer, and he did a research, I guess, on male friendships from colonial America to today. And he says, you know what, because of all of the homosexuality and things going on in our culture, the definition of male friendships, even amongst Christians, has changed. We're not as deeply connected as men or even women are to one another as they were the people that lived in our country, right, several hundred years ago. And he says that there are reasons for that, right? And here he quotes Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, all of you that know about agriculture, right, you know that yokes are not easy to wear necessarily, especially if you have two different kinds of animals trying to work something. But Jesus says, right, in the age of the gospel, the kingdom, this yoke is a great yoke. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And again, we have many other illustrations of that. I will close by giving an illustration from a pastor that posted, again, something on Facebook. A picture in his living room from, I think, last Sunday. He has little kids, big long table, and there we have 2 men sitting at the table. And he says, "These are our gay neighbors." And he says, "I invited them over because I am establishing some common ground through common grace in hopes that I can share the gospel with them." And so if we ever have people that come to this church that are gay or lesbian, I hope you would invite them over to your house and not be afraid, and use that as a possible friendship to share the gospel with them. That's an example, right? We're living in a very different world from the 1950s, the 1960s, and 1970s. People need the Lord, and they need God's people to reach out to them with kindness, right? We're not condoning the behavior by inviting them to our house. Jesus was known for inviting people over for dinner that the Pharisees went crazy over, right? Why are you doing that, Jesus? You're violating our religion. And we don't want to fall into that way of thinking. There's your conclusion. You can read it on your own. Any comments or questions as we end today? We will try to wrap this up next week about the practice of affirmation. Again, I'm using now two or three different books in thinking about this, but I found this very helpful. Again, supposed to be just a one-week lesson as I thought about the next topic, but I found this to be very helpful in my own life as we think about the need to practice affirmation, right, to affirm others, and also to avoid strife in our lives. Any thoughts or questions before we leave this morning? Prepare for our next hour. Again, we have Baptism Sunday, an exciting Sunday this morning. And so let's pray for our service to follow. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for the inspired teaching of James, Lord, that helps us to get a handle on what repentance should look like in our life. When we find ourselves involved in strife and quarrelings and battling with other believers, Lord, help us to listen carefully to what James has said. And Lord, help us to follow those steps of repentance so that you will restore us, Lord, back to friendship and our fellowship with you and with one another. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to practice affirmation in the lives of other Christians. Father, we thank you for this opportunity you give to us. Thank you for people in our congregation that are very good at practicing biblical affirmation. So Lord, we pray now that you would bless our service to follow. We thank you for the four candidates of baptism this morning. And we pray that as they're baptized, that we would again just be so thankful for your work in the lives of fallen sinners that you have restored in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your good work, Lord, that you continue to do, Lord, in saving sinners from sin. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would bless the remaining part of our day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.